If you turn your Bibles, please, this morning to Exodus 34. And I want to read beginning with verse 5. Exodus 34 and beginning with verse 5. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Our Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that you would come to us by your Spirit, that he might make us by his power and his grace to rightly understand, believe, and live in light of this grand text. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, most of you know we began last week a study on the glory of God. If you remember, the glory of God is the manifestation of the sum total of God's divine perfections. Thus, the glory of God is nothing more than God himself revealed or made known to man. It's the majesty and beauty of God manifested. And thus is my purpose for the next several weeks to examine God's glory, or perhaps put another way, it's my purpose in the next several weeks to examine what the Bible says about God. Brethren, this is really our theme in this series of messages. God. What a novel thought that the church would actually study what the Bible teaches about God. Well, brethren, that's our subject for this morning. God. It's become apparent to me that many Christians have a very insufficient and even misinformed understanding of God. I fear what Martin Luther said in the 16th century of Erasmus is true of many professing Christians in our day. Your thoughts of God are too human. And so, having introduced our topic last week, I want to come this week to study with you the glory of God as revealed in his knowability. The glory of God as revealed in his knowability. And I want to suggest three things about our theme. First, its means, that is the means of knowing God. Secondly, its limitation, and then its implications. Notice first, God's glory in his knowability, its means. And here I want to address the question, how has God revealed himself in Scripture to give man a knowledge of himself? But before I do that, let me briefly remind you of the important distinction between what we commonly refer to as general and special revelation. General revelation refers to God's revelation of himself to man through creation and conscience apart from the Holy Scriptures. Even those who've never seen or heard a Bible have a general knowledge of God through creation around them and conscience within them. For example, Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And then David says this in verse 2, day unto day utters speech. That is, creation speaks to us. Creation around us is uttering speech. And then he says, and night to night reveals knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of the Creator. The heavens reveal something to us about God. Furthermore, the Scripture teaches that man, as made in God's image, possesses an innate knowledge of God through or in his conscience. And that's what Paul meant when he said in Romans 1, "For although they knew God," he's talking about pagans. Pagans know God. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." Now, obviously, brethren, this knowledge that man has of God through general revelation, creation, and conscience can never save him. In fact, Paul would go on to say in Romans 1 that it actually condemns him. God has truly revealed himself through general revelation. This is a real, though partial, distorted, and even denied, knowledge of God. And yet, because man needs a further and clearer revelation of God, he has condescended, God has condescended to speak to man in the Word. And this verbal revelation is what we call special revelation, and it's contained within the 66 books of our Bible. It's here, brethren, in the Scriptures, where God reveals himself in the clearest and fullest of ways. And thus, this brings me to my main point under this first heading, and that is to examine the various ways in which God has, through the Scriptures, revealed himself to man. How has God made himself known in the Bible to man? And I want to suggest that, generally speaking, God has revealed himself in the Scriptures through his names, attributes, and various metaphors. First, notice his names. Now, at times, Scripture speaks about God's name singular. And you actually find that here in Exodus 33:5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." Now, by name here is simply meant God himself. It's another way of speaking about his nature or his being or his essence. Those are all synonymous terms. In the Scriptures, names are often given to people to illustrate their character. Names, we could say, reveal intentionally the nature or character of the person. Thus, when Scripture speaks about God's name, it merely refers to all that God is essentially in and of himself. And yet, Scripture also uses specific names to reveal to us who God is. And these names also provide knowledge about God. So the Scripture sometimes puts all of these names into a singular name. That's what you find at the end of verse 5. But in the beginning of verse 6, you have specific names wherein God has revealed his character to man. Now, it's not my intent here, brethren, though it would be a very fruitful study, to examine all of the various names of God by which he has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. But what I want to do is to merely suggest very quickly the two most common names whereby God makes himself known in Scripture, and they're found right here in verse 6. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering,'" etc. So you have the singular name at the end of 5, two specific names in the beginning of 6, and then you have the attributes towards the end of 6 into verse 7. All of these are different ways, brethren, to understand God. These are means whereby God has revealed to us his nature. Now, if you notice the first one, "the Lord," with all capital letters, you probably know it's the word Jehovah. And then you find it in our English translations repeated, the Lord. It's actually not there in the Hebrew text, but you have Jehovah, the Lord. And then you have in English, again, the Lord. And then the next word is God. That's Elohim. And these are the most common, not the only, but the most common names whereby God reveals himself in Scripture. Notice Jehovah. Now, this word Jehovah here, translated Lord with all caps, it literally means the self-existent one. You might remember it's the same Hebrew word in a different form, translated I am who I am in Exodus 3:14. It describes God as self-existent, eternal, and unchangeable. Brethren, here it is, somewhat simply. God's names are another way whereby or wherein he reveals to us his character or his attributes. God has condescended to us, brethren, in the Scripture to reveal to himself in a way that we can grasp. He's revealed himself in his attributes, and these names illustrate or underscore specific attributes. All that God is, he is in and of himself. God is perfectly sufficient, content, and blessed within his own nature. Okay, so that's all embedded in this one little most wonderful Hebrew word, often translated into English as Jehovah. And then we find Elohim. And this is most often translated God, as it is in our text, and it literally means the Almighty One. It's found in the Old Testament in various different forms. And one interesting thing about this Hebrew word, as found here in verse 6, translated God, whereas Jehovah, translated Lord, is singular, Elohim, translated God, is actually plural. So we would know as we compare the rest of scriptures that while God is one, he is one in three persons. And each of these three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are elsewhere in the Hebrew text identified as Jehovah. Brethren, there are not three Jehovahs. There's one Jehovah. There's one God in three persons. And this is his glory. Each person is self-existent. Each person is fully and truly God. Each person is Elohim, the Almighty One. Thus, from these two names, we can learn that God is a self-existent being who is mighty and separate from all creation, and while he is one in essence, he is three in persons. Now, we have to come back either next week or the following week and speak a little bit about God's glory in his Trinity. But we'll leave it at that for today, brethren. Now, I want to come then secondly to his attributes. And we notice that God, after he mentions name at the end of 5, singular, and then two of his most common names in the beginning of 6, then goes on to give further detail of his name and names in divine perfections. Now, the word attributes is found actually only once in our English Bibles. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And then he goes on, Paul, to identify two of those attributes that we can see, he says clearly see, in creation. Even his eternal power, so we can see God's power in creation, and Godhead. Now, by Godhead, he means the fact that there is a God who created creation, who is distinct from creation. He's God. In other words, brethren, we can, from creation, ascertain the fact that there's a God, a creator, who's powerful. So the older writers, you might know, preferred to attributes the term perfections. And I personally prefer those as well, but they're just really saying the same thing. Perhaps we can say, by attributes or perfections, we're referring to God's character traits. God's character traits, His attributes, His divine perfections. Here we have a list of them in part. He's merciful, gracious, patient, good, truthful, that is faithful, and then merciful, etc. Now, like God's names, God's attributes are means whereby God reveals Himself to man. Each attribute describes God in a unique way. Thus, the attributes of God are not merely true of God, but they describe God from a specific perspective. Put another way, each attribute is simply another way to describe God Himself. God and His attributes, God and His perfections are one. God is His perfections. His perfections are God. Thus, we must never think that God's attributes are a part of God. And when we put all of them together, they comprise God. No, each attribute is God viewed in a specific way. God is love. God is wisdom. God is power. God is holiness. These are not parts of God. These are God. Each describes the nature of God from a specific viewpoint. Thus, we must never think God's attributes are something distinct from God, as if there's God and then His attributes. Kind of like a pin cushion and the pins. No, brethren, that's very terrible theology. God is His attributes, and His attributes are God. And each attribute is fully God, holy God, viewed from a specific perspective. Now we have to come back to that. And admittedly, brethren, that's a little bit lofty to somewhat just kind of drop on you and move on. But we'll come back and give some more detail to that subject when we come to take up His divine perfections in subsequent studies. But just keep in mind, brethren, that God, His name, verse 5, His names, verse 6a, and His attributes, 7b and 7, are all one and the very same thing. They're just describing God in different ways. And then metaphors. And by metaphors are meant figures of speech applied to God to communicate truth about God. Remember, brethren, this is all God's condescension to man. He's stooping to us in the Scripture to reveal Himself in ways that we can understand. For example, God is likened to a lion, a bear, eagle, fire, fountain, rock, tower, shield, husband, king, judge, builder, warrior, shepherd, physician, and on it goes. None of these are true of God literally, but each of them communicates something true of God really. Now, brethren, let me just say, too, as we move on to consider our second heading, that not only are all of these a condescension of God to man, but the whole of the Bible is one big condescension from God to man. Brethren, just ponder that. God has made Himself known in His Word in such a way that man can know Him. All of these, His nature, His names, His perfections, His metaphors, and all the rest, are all ways God has chosen to make Himself known to man, that we might really, in part, as we'll see now when we come to head number two, we can, in part, really know God. And that brings me then to His knowability. Secondly, its limitation. Now, if you think that some of the points that we just discussed were a little bit lofty and difficult, this is where it gets really the most difficult. I have to, brethren, talk about something that, while it's difficult to explain admittedly, and it really argues my point here, it is nevertheless very essential to understand. And I want to suggest to you that I could perhaps summarize what I'm after here under this second head by an attribute of God, His transcendence. God's transcendence refers to the fact that He transcends our ability to fully comprehend or grasp the nature of God. Perhaps put another way in speaking about God's transcendence is to speak of God as incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. He's not able to be fully comprehended. And the reasons for this are basically two. First, God is infinite. And secondly, man isn't. Or perhaps I can put it like this. Because God is God and man is man. God is infinite, limitless. Man is finite, limited. And thus, I want to take a few minutes and just survey. You don't have to turn to them. I'm just going to read them with a few comments. Four classic texts, two in the Old, two in the New Testament, that underscore God's incomprehensibility or His transcendence. Job 11:7. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? These obviously, brethren, are rhetorical questions. The point being, no man can search out the deep things of God or find out the limits of the Almighty. Why? Because God is transcendent. He's limitless and man is finite and thus limited. This is simply another way of saying no mere man can fully know or understand God because God is limitless, right? That's what this text is teaching us. God's being or His essence exceeds the finite limitation of man's ability to grasp. He is infinite and eternal, and dear brethren, we are all finite. Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Listen to this next phrase. And His greatness is unsearchable. That is, it's beyond comprehension. By greatness here is simply meant God Himself. If you remember earlier in chapter 33 of Exodus in verse 19, God spoke of His goodness and glory as another way of saying or referring to Himself. So His goodness, Exodus 33:19, and His greatness, Psalm 145:3, are the same thing. They are simply ways of describing God Himself, His goodness, His greatness. God's greatness, according to David, is unsearchable. Which obviously, as we'll see here in a minute, doesn't deny that we can search out God or we can know God. But what it does assert is that we cannot search out and or know God in full. Right? That's the point. Or maybe you remember this text in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth. Remember, he has just been speaking about God's electing purposes. Romans 9:10. And he ends that whole section in chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, Then he's going to focus on two attributes or perfections, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now watch this next phrase. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Brethren, it's impossible for man to plunge the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge. These are just two other ways or two distinct ways of speaking about God himself, because they are simply too deep for man. And then the last text, 1 Timothy 6 and 16, he alone, this actually, as you know, is speaking about the Son, Christ. He alone has immortality, listen, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. God dwells, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as he is in and of himself, in unapproachable light. That is moral purity. Here, I think the emphasis is on God's perfection of purity and holiness. His purity or holiness exceeds our finite limitation. Thus, it's very important to understand that in and of God himself, he is too infinite for man to grasp or comprehend. Thus, he stooped, brethren, to reveal himself in Scripture through these means, names, attributes, and metaphors. And so we can only understand God, and this is very important, we can only understand God as he's made himself known through his names, attributes, and or metaphors, or we can only know God as he's made himself known in his word. And these only give us a limited understanding of God. They only reveal God as he relates to us as his beloved people. To put this more theological, we can only know God as he's revealed himself to us and not as he is in himself. Now, here we have to make this distinction, brethren, between God as he is in himself and God as he's revealed himself to us in the Bible. And I want to help you understand that distinction by enlisting the service of an old friend. And that's Martin Luther. Martin Luther, particularly in his book, The Bondage of the Will, makes the distinction between God as hidden and God as revealed. God as hidden refers to God as God is in himself. And I've already said, no man can know God as God is in himself. Luther says, because he's hidden. God as revealed refers to God as he's made himself known in Scripture, and brethren, in that way, and that's really the whole point of the sermon, we can really come to know who God is. We can never know God as hidden. Only God himself knows himself in this sense. We can only know God as revealed. Brethren, we really need to stick to the old time-tested theological distinctions. And these are biblical distinctions. For example, think of this text, 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 12. Listen, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. That's God hidden. Nobody knows God as God is in himself, save God, the Spirit. And yet, notice the verse following. That's 1 Corinthians 2:11. Notice verse 12. Yet we have received the Spirit of God that we might know the things that have been revealed to us. And he's talking about the Holy Scriptures. In other words, no man knows God as God is in himself. Only God knows God as he is in himself. That, according to Luther, and Calvin uses the same distinctions and categories. is God hidden? And yet, brethren, God has condescended. He stooped to make himself known in his word. And thus we can, by the Spirit, come to know God as God revealed. And thus our ability to know God is limited. It's partial. And yet I want to clarify here now, as we're moving on, still under this second heading, to while it's important to maintain our knowledge of God is partial and or limited, it nevertheless is, in the first place, real. And here I want to clarify. While our knowledge of God is limited or partial, brethren, it's nevertheless real. God has really made himself known in Scripture. And perhaps I can illustrate this if we go back to Moses for a second. If you remember back in chapter 33 of Exodus, God told them that he could but see his back and not face. Brethren, we really need to read these men, Luther and Calvin. Both Luther and Calvin appeal to this text to illustrate this distinction. And they say that by God's backside, that's really what the Hebrew phrase is, that's God revealed. God reveals to us his back. God's face, if his back is God revealed, then his face is God hidden. And then we read in verse 23 of that chapter, then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. But my point here, brethren, is even though we can only see his back and not face, we still nevertheless see God. Brethren, the back and the face are one. While we can only see God in part, and while our knowledge of God is limited, while we can only know God as revealed, brethren, we know God. Thus, when we say God cannot be known as hidden, this doesn't deny that God can actually and really be known. The knowledge we have of God as revealed, while only partial and or limited, is nevertheless a real knowledge of God. And thus we can read in so many texts, like Jeremiah 9 and 24, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's what God says. And then notice how he then identifies himself as revealed. Listen, that I am the Lord. In other words, you can only know me as I've made myself known as Jehovah. And then he goes on to give some attributes. Who exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. Brethren, mark it down. The old guys got this one right. No man can know God in and of himself. But all men, by grace, can know God as he's made himself known in his word. It's real. Secondly, it's adequate. And by this I mean, while our knowledge of God is limited, it's sufficient for us as redeemed creatures. God has revealed himself within his word in such a way so as to enable his people to know him. Here's another term for adequate: sufficiently. This means we must, by inference, avoid any unsanctified desire to pry into the things of God not revealed. We are to know God not as hidden, the secret things belong to the Lord, but as revealed. All that's necessary for us to know God has been sufficiently, yea, abundantly revealed to us within the pages of Holy Scripture. God, the knowledge we have of God is real, it's adequate, and then thirdly, brethren, it's expanding. And by this I mean the knowledge we have of God increases as we mature in our Christian life. Ephesians 1:17, Paul prayed for the Ephesian church, may the Father of glory May the Father of glory, listen, give you the Spirit, and it's capitalized, it ought to be, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know Him better. Now, admittedly, that's the NIV. But that's exactly what all the translations are saying. They just say it differently. Paul desired the Ephesian church to have the Holy Spirit that they might know God better. Thus, while we will know God without error in heaven, there's good reason to believe that this knowledge, even in heaven, will eternally expand. Put another way, though our knowledge of God in heaven will always be without error, it will be always and ever expanding. Because God is infinite, or else incomprehensible, our glorified humanity will be plunging the depths of God for all eternity. Brethren, those texts we looked at will be true in heaven. Those four texts, Job 11, all those texts, those will be true in heaven. We will never exhaust God in heaven because He's infinite. But our sanctified and perfected, yea, glorified humanity will ever plunge the depths of God for all eternity. Oh, brother, don't get me wrong. While I'm clarifying here that this knowledge of God is limited, it is, in fact, real, adequate, and ever-expanding. Now, that brings me, though, in the next few minutes we have, to, thirdly, its implications. And obviously, brethren, there are a lot of implications from what we've just been taught. Let me just suggest three. First, let us be sure we know God and not merely know about God. Now, brethren, I've said this before. You can't know God without knowing about God. But you can know about God without knowing God. There are two important questions that always have to be answered. One, how can man know God? And the second most important question would be this. How can man know he knows God? Well, the New Testament, especially the book of 1 John, actually provides numerous, and I want to just pinpoint three most evident ways or marks of a saving knowledge of God. Notice first, those who know God believe God. 1 John 4:6. He who knows God, listen to how John puts it. He who knows God, now he's going to tell us. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Now, John is speaking here as an apostle. And remember what Jesus said, that when the apostles spoke, they spoke in His name. To hear them was to hear Him. And so when John says that those who know God hear us, he means those who know God hear the Scripture. Now, there was in the church, there were false teachers and false converts that had infiltrated that church. And so what John does here is he provides a rather simple way in which they could discern who is and is not of God. Brethren, to put it plainly, those who do not believe the Bible to be God's holy word do not personally or savingly know God. Because when you have the Holy Spirit living within you and you know God, the Holy Spirit enables you to hear the voice of God in the Word of God. Now, brethren, surely that doesn't deny that there are doctrines in the Bible that are difficult to understand, and even true Christians can struggle long with understanding and perhaps even rightly understanding certain truths. But one sure mark of a person not knowing God is they don't believe the Bible. Now let me ask you this. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe everything that the Bible says about you, that you were created perfect in Adam and you fell in Adam, your father, and you've compounded the problem, you've aggravated the problem with your own actual sins, and the Bible says that you are now guilty before God as a criminal? Do you believe what the Bible says about God in love sending His Son into the world to assume to Himself real human nature, post-fallen human nature, sin accepted? And do you believe that He lived a perfect life and that He died a substitutionary death, and that the Father appeased His wrath by pouring out His righteous judgments upon His Son, specifically on the cross? And do you believe what the Bible says, my friend, that you receive this salvation not by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ alone? And now, while you don't perfectly, but oh so sincerely, love Him because you believe Him as He has revealed Himself in the Bible. Those who know God believe God. Secondly, those who know God obey God. Listen to these words, 1 John 2:3. By this we know that we know Him. Now He's going to give us a mark or an evidence of knowing God if we keep His commandments. And then He goes on to say in the next verse, He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Oh, my friend, when a person comes to savingly and personally know God, they come to know Him, yes, as holy and righteous and just, but as loving and merciful and gracious. Perhaps I can summarize it like this. They come to know Him as their loving Heavenly Father, and thus they want to obey His voice. I was preaching basically this point Thursday last to the men at the mission in Akron. I told them about my 11-year-old son, who not perfectly but generally obeys me. And he obeys me because He knows me. He knows me. He knows I love him. He knows I have his best interest in heart. And my friends, it's a sure sign that you don't know God if you don't desire to obey God. Now, you know, we don't obey God to know God. We obey God because we know God. And then closely related to that, those who know God love God. Listen to this text, 1 John 4:8. He who does not love does not know God. And here's why. For God is love. My friend, when you come to know God, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:4, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, surely that doesn't mean we become God, but it does mean we bear His image and we become like God. And how is God? God is love. And does those who know God love? Love who? Love God. And in particular, in this specific text, because of the verse that precedes it, is speaking about love of the brethren. My friend, you don't know God. You do not know God if you do not love the brethren.
You may know a lot about God, but you don't know God.
Now let me ask that question more positively.
Do you love the brethren?
A sincere love of the brethren, my friends, argues a real knowledge of God. Let us be sure we know God and not merely know about God. Secondly, let us grow in our knowledge and understanding of God. My friends, God has revealed Himself that He might be known and that He might be known increasingly. This is really what sanctification is about. I think some of us are confused. What is sanctification about? Well, that's a loaded question, and I could answer it admittedly in different ways. But what if I were to ask you, what is the Christian life about? What is sanctification about? What would you say? Doing this or not doing that? No. It's about knowing God increasingly and more intimately, and thus, because of love, you obey His word more consistently. Isn't that a beautiful way to think of the Christian life? This is what I'm here to do in no small measure. And it's really the basis of everything else. I'm, as a Christian, to know God. If I were to ask Paul, what, when you were in the flesh, that is, in the body, in the world, laboring, what was one of your goals as a Christian? How would Paul answer that question? Well, he summarizes his goals as three in Philippians 3:10. Here's the first one. Here are my goals as I'm in the body. One, that I may know Him. That's the first one. The second one, the power of His resurrection. The third one, suffering, to share in the fellowship of His sufferings. Those are good goals, brother. Thus the question becomes, how do we grow in our knowledge and understanding of God? Well, the answer, I hope, is rather evident. How do we get to know anyone more intimately and personally, but you spend time communicating or communing with them? This last May, me and my wife celebrated 20 years of marriage. And I knew my wife in some ways before we got married. I knew my wife in more ways after we got married. And I know my wife now more than I've known her every other previous year. And why is it that I know my wife now more after 20 years? Because I've spent countless days and nights with her, brethren. Spending time with her, yes, in general, but in particular, speaking to her and listening from her. She speaks to me, I speak to her. This is how a person grows in their knowledge of somebody else. And brethren, it's very similar to God. How is it that we grow in our intimacy with God? We listen to God through His word, and we speak to God by way of prayer. Brethren, there's no real shortcuts in increasing our knowledge of God. We have to commune with Him. You know, in some real sense, brethren, that's why we're here. And I said this last week, didn't I? When we know God and we behold His glory, we live differently. Brethren, it's not to negate biblical purity and holiness, but it is to stress the fact that biblical purity and holiness are the result of knowing God more intimately. Thirdly, Let us know God savingly for the sake of Jesus Christ. Brother, this is an important point, isn't it? A point that I really haven't said much about yet today. While it's possible for fallen man to really, sufficiently, and yea, increasingly know God, this can only happen in Christ. Put another way, no man can know God directly, but only through the mediation of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Now, God made Adam and Eve to know Him directly without mediation. And if you remember when man fell, what happened? Adam and Eve, who knew God and who walked with God in the cool of the day, they were banished from the garden. The garden was the place wherein God and man knew each other. And do you remember what happened when God banished Adam and Eve from the garden? What did He put there to keep man from re-entering? An angel with a flaming sword. And that flaming sword was illustrative of the fact that God was righteously angry with man. That flaming sword was a visible depiction of God's wrath because of man's sin. And thus, brethren, if man is ever to be reconciled to God and thus come to know God again, that wrath for our sin has to be dealt with. And that's why the prophet Zechariah actually speaks about the coming Messiah in terms of a shepherd who satisfies the righteous and just sword of the Lord. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd. Brethren, we can put it like this. It's on the cross that Christ satisfied the righteous wrath of God so that man might have access back to the garden. Or to put it another way, Christ satisfied God's righteous wrath on the cross. That fiery sword fell upon Him because of our sin and thus now makes accessible God, the garden, and a knowledge of God in Christ. And thus, my friend, nobody can ever come to have real dealings with God, real knowledge of God, without having their sin dealt with. It's sin that has separated us from God, and God has in Christ given the way in which our sins can be dealt with. And that's why the prophet Jeremiah, in speaking about the new covenant, says in chapter 31, 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." Now you know that in the Old Covenant, it was mixed. The Old Covenant was made with natural, physical Israel, and there were saved and unsaved people in the Old Covenant. And thus, a saved covenant, Old Covenant member had to tell his covenant neighbor, who was also in the Old Covenant, "You need to know the Lord." And yet, the promise is, with regards to the new covenant, every true covenant member will know the Lord. Now, obviously, brethren, that doesn't negate that there are hypocrites in the church, tragically, who claim to be in the covenant, but who are not. And that's why James says, if any man says he knows God, if any man professes to be a Christian, that's what he's meaning, and yet doesn't love his brothers, he isn't a Christian. Or doesn't obey God, he isn't a Christian. Or doesn't believe God, he isn't a Christian, irrespective of his profession. Brethren, everybody in the Old Testament was saved by virtue of the blood of the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was a mixed covenant. Some knew God, some didn't. In fact, most often, the majority did not. But the new covenant is God's. Here's the church, brethren. Here's an accurate description of the church, the new covenant church. It's God's saved society. Or it's those who know God. Because he goes on to say, they shall all know me, listen, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Brother, that means the youngest, the oldest, the most ignorant, the most educated, the most wealthy, the most impoverished. Irrespective of what we are, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. We are all God knowers and we're all one in Christ. And thus you can only know God. Now here's the point I turned to this text in Jeremiah 31:34. By having your sins forgiven. Because listen to the very next phrase. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Listen to the next phrase. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. My friends, you can't come to know God really unless you have your sins forgiven for the sake of Christ. Now I want to close by suggesting to you another distinction that Luther made. I mentioned earlier that Luther made the distinction between God being hidden and revealed, which is a very helpful way to say God is unknowable and knowable, right? I think you understand that distinction. And yet the interesting thing is he also and oftentimes used another distinction that's very similar to the first. And that is what he would call his theology of glory and his theology of the cross. Now listen to this. For Luther, his theology of glory was God hidden. He's too glorious. God hidden. And for Luther, he meant by the theology of the cross, as God revealed. My friends, where has God made himself known? How can man come to know God but through the cross? This is where God meets man. This is where God reveals himself to the world. This is how fallen man comes to know God in the theology of the cross. Amen. Oh, Father, we ask your blessing on your word. Purge our hearts and minds from pride, ignorance, indifference, and error. And make us understand, Father, how it is that in love you've revealed yourself in your word. And this revelation comes to a pinnacle in Christ on the cross. And now, Father, we ask that you bless your word to our hearts and the remaining activities of our worship. We ask and pray. Amen.